stand together as an intro to the psalm. So I'm doing this programming note on purpose at the start. The programming note is that we actually do know that this psalm is written by David. How do we know that? Because if you look at the beginning of Psalm 2, I hope you have your Bible open, you're looking at Psalm 2, there's no little title across the top that we're used to from a lot of the psalms. You know, it doesn't say a superscription, a psalm of David. It just jumps right into the content of the psalm. So how do we know that the psalm was written by David? Again, look at verse 1 and read with me. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now, let me read to you Acts 4:25. If you're real fast, you can turn there with me. Acts 4:25 records believers praying to God saying this: Sovereign Lord, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's your answer, how we know that Psalm 2 is written by David, because Acts 4:25 in the Holy Bible tells us so. So that programming note on purpose as we start. Now let me back up and say, why did God give us the book of Psalms? In modern books, you can often discover the purpose of a book by reading the introduction. God gave us an introduction of Psalms 1 and 2. I'd like to read both Psalm 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalms 1 and 2, I'm saying to you, are an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, the Psalter. Take, for example, Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who. Now, take the very last verse of the second psalm, Psalm 2:13, the very last line. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Begins with blessed, blessed, ends with blessed or blessed, this unit of Psalms 1 and 2. So blessed is the man who puts his delight in the law of the Lord, we learn from Psalm 1, 1 and 2, and on his law he meditates day and night. But when you get to chapter 2, verse 13, blessed are all, now it's plural, not just the singular, one person, one man, or one woman, but it's all who, us as a group, who do what? Who take refuge in him. It's not just his book, then. It's him. So Psalm 1 points us to his book, the Bible. Psalm 2 points us to him. And they're both, they stand together. We meditate day and night on his word in order to do what? To take our refuge in him. It fills out the picture. So repeating the same word blessed at the beginning and at the end of this literary unit of Psalms 1 and 2 was a common technique in Hebrew poetry. It's called inclusion. If you think of it literally, it's like books on a library shelf that are held up on either end by bookends, little wooden or metal objects that we use when there's not enough books to go all the way to the end of the shelf. It gets held up by these bookends. So these two psalms get held up on either end by the word blessed, a pair of bookends, blessed. The Hebrew poetry has this repetition of the same word at the beginning and at the end in order to serve to include all the materials in between as a unit. If you start with the word blessed, end with the word blessed, you're saying to us that everything in this is a unit that stands together. It's to be thought of together, studied together, and it itself then, Psalms 1 and 2, is an introduction to everything you get in the rest of the Psalter, Psalms 3 through 150, certainly Psalms 3 through 41. So there is more that binds Psalms 1 and 2 together, if you haven't been persuaded yet. Each psalm ends by using the same two words, weigh and perish, in reference to people who do not live in harmony with God and God's way. This is a good reason to bring your own Bible, because you're not allowed to underline in the church Bible, but you could underline the word weigh and the word perish in Psalm 1, verse 6, and again in Psalm 2, verse 13, but I'll read these out to you. Listen to the end of Psalm 1 as I read Psalm 1, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Catch it? Way and perish. Now listen to how Psalm 2 ends, Psalm 2:13. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the point is the same, using the same two words, way and perish. Those people who refuse to submit to the Lord's authority will perish in the way. And so in Psalm 1:2, the man who's blessed is the one who meditates. This is my third example to you of how Psalms 1 and 2 are connected. Another example of how these two stand together as a literary unit. Psalm 1, verse 2, the one who meditates on God's law day and night is the one who's blessed, right? Now go to Psalm 2, verse 1, the people's plot. I got a fun little surprise for you. Guess what Hebrew word for plot in Psalm 2:1 is used elsewhere in our literary unit? It's the exact same Hebrew word that's translated meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2. That's plot in Psalm 2, verse 1. Meditate, plan, plot. Right? And so what's the significance? Is that just a cute little thing? The same word happens to be translated differently in English. Well, it's something if you read Hebrew and you're the original reader, you would pick up on more readily. So I'm just bringing that forward. But is there a greater significance? To me, and what I'm presenting to you, it's the third way in which we see Psalms 1 and 2 bonded together as a unit, as a unity, because there's a contrast, a sharp contrast. Think of it. Psalm 1, verse 2, the man who meditates, or we could use the word plots, or they use the word ponder, or the word plan. He's marinating on and mulling over the word of God. His thoughts are day and night on the word of God in order to figure out how to submit to God with his whole life. That's what he's doing. The blessed man, the godly woman, right? The person who, singular, one person, is on God's law day and night doing what? Plotting, planning, pondering, in order to live before God in the right way. Contrast that to Psalm 2, verse 1, where the peoples, now plural, the nations or the peoples, many, collective, plural, meditate or plot or ponder or plan to do what? How to rebel against God and his authority and how to live according to their own authority and walk their own pathway, their own ways. You do you, as our culture loves to tell us. You do you. In other words, throw off the authority of parents and everybody else, and you do what you want to do because you can throw off the authority of God. People's plot. But what's the very next phrase? Very short prepositional phrase. It reminds us of chapter 1, verse 4, where we said the wicked are not so. Such a short statement. Not so. All these blessed things belong to the godly. The wicked, not so much. Here we have the same kind of thing in chapter 2, verse 1. The people's plot, what? In vain. What a ridiculous joke to try to ponder, plot, and meditate how to do things apart from God and opposed to God when God is the creator and sustainer of you and everything else. So the repetition of these words, blessed, beginning of Psalm 1, end of Psalm 2, weigh and perish, Psalm 1, verse 6, and then Psalm 2, verse 12, and then my third example, meditate or plot in Psalm 1, 2, and Psalm 2, 1, are stitching that bond together Psalms 1 and 2 as a unit that introduces the book of Psalms. Now, moving forward, these two psalms are separated from the psalms that follow. I'll make that point. Now, back up. You know that there's five books of the Psalms. It's split up into five whole chunks, units. You could call it volumes, I suppose. Psalms 1 to 41, for example, are book 1 of the Psalter. If you're looking at your Bible, you probably look above Psalm 1. It probably says book 1. My copy here says book 1 in all capital letters. That's not part of Holy Scripture. It's just a categorization that we've become accustomed to break up the volumes. It's kind of like you don't have to refer back to the original author to produce a volume in one volume, two volumes, three volumes, four volumes. You just produce it, right? So this is produced. However, the titles of all the Psalms are part of Holy Scripture. So I'll say why that's significant as we go. So most English Bibles have that heading, book one, ahead of Psalm 1. Now look at Psalm 3 and the title of Psalm 3. It has a title, right? That title, as I said, is part of Holy Scripture, which means God gave it to us. We're meant to have it, and we're meant to have it at the start of Psalm 3. And it says, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, just for fun, let's go to Psalm 4, see the title, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. And you this afternoon can do your own little research. I'll tell you what my research led me to conclude, right? Psalms 3 to 41 all have a Psalm of David as their title. Now, if you're actually going to check up on me, I'll give you an answer right now to your objection. Psalm 10 doesn't seem to have that title because my answer is Psalms 9 and 10 originally were a unit and they got broken into two. And the same for Psalm 33 because Psalm 32 and 33 were originally a unit and they got broken up. But that's quite a scholarly detailed debate. I'm saying to you in general, please agree with me that Psalms 3 through 41 are Psalms of David, okay? The one thing that's very interesting to note about Psalms 1 and 2 is that they're missing the title Psalm of David. But I've already demonstrated. My programming note at the beginning was that we see from the book of Acts that God tells us through his Holy Spirit, through Luke, the author of Acts, that Psalm 2 is written by David, but it doesn't have the title Psalm of David. So it seems like Psalms 1 and 2 are bound together. I made that point earlier, and now I'm saying that Psalms 1 and 2 are separated from the rest of the Psalms. So you see how it's really without doubt that Psalms 1 and 2 are meant to be an introduction to the entire Psalter. They've been placed at the beginning of the book to serve as that ancient introduction to the book. What we might have in our publications is a preface, an introduction, a foreword, all those sorts of things. And it's, for this, absolutely crucial to understand how to read the rest of the Psalter. We do well to spend a lot of time in Psalms 1 and 2 if we're going to understand the rest of the Psalter, which is why I'm taking the time today. Psalm 1... remember, just a brief review now of what we saw last week, is a manual for abundant living, how to experience godly living for you as a person. Psalm 1 gave us a picture of blessedness, a picture of a happy life. You want to be happy? This is the pathway to happiness, the picture of happiness. And it promises us success. Wait, what? It promises us success? Yes, I'll point it out again. Psalm 1:3b. When you say B or C or D, you just mean later on in the verse. The very last line of Psalm 1, verse 3. In all that he does, he or she, a single person, one person, in all that he does, he prospers. That's a promise of success, right? Like Spock would say, live long and prosper. This is the Bible telling us, he who does these things, he who lives this way, he who is blessed in this way, he who is searching for God through his word day and night, is prospering in all that he does. That's pretty incredible. That's worth keeping in mind when you read the rest of the Psalms. That's worth keeping in mind when you read the rest of the Bible, right? The main point of Psalm 1 was, in contrast to those who have the promise of success, there are those who do not. To put it mildly, they do not have a promise of success. While the godly man is pictured like a tree, you know, stable, planted, having streams of water underneath or nearby, yielding fruit, green leaves, everything he does not withering but prospering, the contrast could not be more sharp. The one who will not do these things, not delight in God's word, not meditate on his word in order to find the Lord, please the Lord, and walk with him and get to know him, the one who will not delight in his word, the contrast to the stability of the tree is found in him. And it says in Psalm 1:4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The godly life is a stable life like a tree. All he does will prosper, and the wicked is unstable like chaff. All he does, and he himself will be blown away by the wind, like so much chaff. So again, this is an introduction to life. It's not just an introduction to the Psalter. Everybody you meet wants to succeed. They want to prosper. They want to do well. They want to have a good life. They want to have a good job. They want to have a good marriage. They want to have a good family, a good community. People don't start out to fail. I think I'm going to be a failure. What are you going to be when you grow up? I'm going to be a front page failure. I'm going to mess up everything that I ever find. Right? No, we start in school, we start careers, we start jobs, we even start businesses, we start new churches, we send missionaries to succeed. Psalm 1 teaches us something essential, foundational, and inescapable about success. It means in order to meet your goal, whatever your goal is, to accomplish what you set out to accomplish, you have to meet with God, delight in his law, and meditate on what our Creator says day and night. And seek him. If you're not doing that, you and all of you, your efforts will just blow away. I met a fellow student in seminary. Now this is going back. It was even before I was called away from seminary. So I guess if I think for a minute, I can come up with the year. I believe it was 1990. Yes, fall of 1990. So I met a fellow seminary student. We would eat together. All the students would eat together. You got to know all the other students. So one day I just asked him, what'd you do before seminary? And he said, I'm a surgeon. I kind of laughed, like, oh, yeah, that's funny. Now, what'd you do before seminary? He said, I'm a surgeon. I said, wait, like a real surgeon? Yes, he had been to college. He had been to medical school. He had been to whatever extra training surgeons have to do. He had been through all of that and was ready to launch his career. He was being asked by various hospitals. They have surgeries intensely needed. And I said, I'm rather surprised. And if you don't mind, I'd like to ask, why are you here? You went through all that training and you just decided now that you don't want to be a surgeon, you're going to be a missionary, you're going to be a pastor. I said, no, I'm committed to being a surgeon. Okay, I'm still lost. Like, why are you here? And I will never forget his answer. He said three things. I'm here because I want to be an exemplary Christian. I want to be an exemplary husband, and I want to be an exemplary father. He was ready to start his career, fully trained, poised, hit go, and he put a pause on his life and career for a year to study the Bible for three goals: to be a Christian, a husband, and father that God calls him to be. Now, one of my biggest regrets in life is losing track of him, and I probably will find him eventually and see how it actually went, but I think our study today tells us how it went. I like to think that Psalm 1:3b sums up his life. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he set out to do, he achieved it. A Christian walking before God, a husband as he should be, a father that his children need. And I bet he's a good surgeon too. How many people make a lot of money but are not happy? How many people get married but are not happily married? How many people have children but their relationships to their children are not a blessing in either direction? Having outward success without having that all of life well-being that we're talking about in this introduction to life, introduction to the Psalter, has an empty ring to it, and worse than empty, it is destructive. Jesus said it this way in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John later wrote in 3 John 2, third book of John, verse 2, here's what the aging apostle Paul prayed for his beloved friend, a man who happened to be named Gaius. Quote, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. He wants like the shalom peace kind of blessing, which covers all of life. When people say shalom to you, they mean may every part of your life be going well. And what he says is not just, hey, stay healthy, right? Like Walgreens wishes us well, health-wise, physically. But he's saying, yeah, I hope you stay healthy, but I also am concerned most about the health of your soul. So Psalm 2, a unit, part of a unit, part B of a unit with Psalm 1, stands as the introduction to the book of Psalms. And it also reminds us or makes us consider, is there also a conclusion to the book of Psalms? And there is, not for today, but I'll just mention Psalms 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 are the conclusion to the Psalms. And I'll give you the nutshell version. It's praise. All of life is praise. Our life ends with praise, and our life literally continues with praise. It's praising God, thanking him for who he is as creator, who he is as redeemer. Those who are wise, those who have studied God, those who are walking with him understand we can't do enough of praising him and thanking him for who he is and what he does for us. That's what life is about. It's what the end of life is for. It's what the afterlife is for. So yeah, there's a conclusion to the book of Psalms, and this start will get you there. So is there something about Psalm 2 that tells us more about the structure of the book of Psalms? And there is something significant. Psalm 2 tells us that the structure of the book of Psalms is about kingship. Don't go to sleep on me. Americans don't like to hear about kingship. It sounds like it has nothing to do with you. Or the covenant of King David. Don't go to sleep on me. This isn't just Old Testament stuff, right? Psalm 2 stands at the beginning of the Psalter and emphasizes and underscores for us a king. The author of the psalm is a king, King David. And emphasizes the fact that the true king is not David, but one to come after him, a son of David, like David, who is God's son and the son of David. Now, let me back up and make sure you're with me. What does kingship have to do with your life? American asks me. Well, let me ask you this. When you look around at your world, when you hear the news, when you see there's another shooting, for example, there's still wars going on. In fact, there's another one that started. There's crime near you. There's disease that's impacted all of us. There's death that touches us. And there's the breakdown of societal structures that makes us down. Are you with me now? Does that sound like what you're experiencing day by day? That is a heart cry for kingship. You want somebody to be in charge. It's a natural question that enters our mind when we see things going wrong. Is there someone in charge of the world? Is there someone in control around here? Our minds are making us collect facts and make interpretations of those facts. That's how God wired us. We always collect facts and make interpretations of those facts. We have a lot of evidence. We have a lot of facts that points us to the theory that there's not a good king in control. There's not a good God in control of our lives, the universe, our country, this generation. And we need a different interpretation than the one we kind of naturally wake up to every day. We need a different interpretation for us to arrive at a better conclusion. And so we need a better king, a higher king who is in charge, and he has a different way to interpret all the mess that we're currently looking at. How am I supposed to interpret that differently, O king? If you're truly in charge, then help me understand suffering, help me understand pain, help me understand death, help me understand crime. All right, so the book of Psalms helps us with that. There's so many prayers, there's so many songs. How do we get to praising him by the end? We have to have his interpretation for how to look at his rule, his reign, his kingship now. Right? So this is live. This is not just an ancient study of ancient King David. I'm trying to make you interested because I'm pumped about it. This is live right now for you, right? We come to the author of the book of Psalms is the one that who made us and redeemed us and the one to whom we prayed. So we seek to relate well to him. Right? The book of Psalms is being assembled and reaching its final form in the days just after the Babylonian captivity. So I'm kind of excited for those of you, my students recently on the Minor Prophets, because it's right about that same time that the book of Psalms is being assembled and put together. So you kind of have it fresh and clear in your mind after the Babylonian captivity, right? The scriptures were talking about the Lord God reigning over his people, right? You're reading Psalm 2 about a king, about God reigning over his people. But here you are, you 70 years ago got destroyed and taken away as prisoner of war to Babylon. 70 years later, whichever of you have been born there or surviving, finally make your way back home. There's no fanfare, and you come home and the place is destroyed. The temple's destroyed, your house is destroyed, your field is destroyed. You got to start over and build this. Meanwhile, the Persians swooped in and took over Babylon, and Persians got country after country after country. They're powerful. They look like they're wealthy. They're doing great. It's like, we're the people who have the king of all. But the Persians, they're just the nations raging and plotting in vain, right? It doesn't look that way. Just to be completely honest, a person returning from the Babylonian captivity and living in those days when the book of Psalms was being assembled could look at Assyria, could look at Babylon, and now currently Persia, and they could say, they must be being blessed by God. We are struggling over here. Doesn't feel like we have the king. But there's a lot of evidence that God is not reigning over his people to their advantage. Why were God's people not reigning supreme? Why were they not the wealthy ones? Why were they not in charge and the powerful ones? The nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. Why aren't they the world power as they had been? For example, during the days of the author, King David. Why can't we be more like the nation of Israel under King David right now? Then I'd be more easily convinced that God is our king and he's in charge of everything. Why is this small nation of Judah, this poor province in the middle of a massive, wealthy, powerful Persian empire? Or to say it another way, where's the abundant life promised in Psalm 1 if we seek God and his word? I'm listening to these prophets, I'm listening to these minor prophets talk about God. And so the whole book of Psalms is built on this. It's composed in order to address these sorts of questions, these sorts of doubts, these sorts of concerns about God and the life of people who seek to follow this God. That's what kingship has to do with your life. Because you're looking at your world and saying, the church has the true king, the king of all kings, right? But it looks like the church is struggling, doesn't it? It looks like the church in America is struggling. It looks like nations that laugh at the Geneva Convention continue to succeed, and so on. It looks like shooters get away with it. It looks like so on, right? So the original audience of Psalm 2 were people who looked out at a broken world and struggled to be patient while God finally takes action. The message of Psalms can be summarized in two words: God rules. And the question is, do you actually believe that? Day by day, moment by moment, when you wake up, he's ruling over my life. He's ruling over us as a family, us as a worshiping community, us as a nation. We get tired of hearing about wicked people winning. Highest ruler of Russia, just one quick example. How can we live life in this world, life in God's kingdom, by faith? How can we learn to be patient? How can we continue to trust God's plans? Psalm 2 is about that. Psalm 2 introduces more psalms that are about that. Psalm 2 teaches two dimensions of God's rule. One, he rules over the heavens. Two, he rules over the earth. I'll show you those two dimensions. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. Another translation says enthroned in the heavens. Perfect translation. That's fine. Sits or enthrones. Right? When you build a house, if the house is for a family, you just call it a house. But if the house is for God's worship, we call it a church. Right? It's the same kind of thing. It's just a different purpose. When you sit, it's just you sitting in a chair. When God sits, wherever he's sitting is the throne. Right? So sitting or enthroned, perfect translations for what's happening. He presides over all of heaven. He's in the center of it on the royal throne. And now look at dimension two. He rules over the earth. Look at verse 2, the kings of the earth. Now look at verse 10. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. I mean, who can rise up and say to all the rulers of the earth, be careful, be warned? Sometimes leaders of our country think they can, but anyway, not to go political, but God alone can say to the kings of the earth that they ought to be warned or be wise from verse 10. So again, that's my two dimensions. He rules over heaven, he rules over earth. Everything that's happening in your life, God is the direct involved ruler over, right? We're reminded of that. We know that. If it was asked you to confess it, we can confess it together, say amen, right? There's nothing heretical here. You completely are with me confessionally, officially, out loud, right? What I'm asking is in your heart, when you're going through Tuesday, when you're going through Wednesday, when you're going through life, are you there? Does your confession meet your belief? That's what Psalm 2 is about, helping us to absorb it. Now it says, be warned, O rulers of the earth. So there are human rulers. There are human kings. We get that from verse 2. We get that from verse 10. But God, being the one enthroned in heaven, reigns over all human kings. He's the sovereign king. The Lord, our God, is the one ruler, ultimate control over all the events and activities of this earth. Every nation, every military force, every hospital, every surgery, every business, every family, every marriage, every person, not just Christian persons, every person. God has absolute power and control over every person, every square inch, as Luther would say. That's what all the lesser kings crave. That's what all the lesser kings desire. How do we know they desire it? Well, read the news. Figure it out, but also verse 3 tells us that the kings and generals, when they have their meetings, they say things like this: let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Burst whose bonds apart? Burst apart the bonds of the Lord and his anointed. Who are those? The Lord God is the Father in heaven. His anointed is Jesus Christ, the select supreme king over all the earth. So all the generals and kings, the prime ministers and presidents of countries, when they gather together with their special meetings, they have a misunderstanding about the authority of God the Father and God the Son over their lives, over their territories, over their military operations. What's the misunderstanding? They view God's position of ultimate authority over them as bonds and cords, or if you're reading the King James, it's chains and fetters. That negative connotation about God's control over them, they have to be burst apart. They have to be cast away. And as soon as possible. Man, I hate it when God stops us. What can we do about God stopping us? That's what they say to each other in the private meetings of generals and military advancement. They've done it for thousands of years, right? They believe that living under God's authority will restrict them and will hinder them from reaching their goals, from reaching their full potential as a ruler or as a country. They have fundamentally and tragically misunderstood God. They have not understood that God is good, that the exercise of his authority over them is for their good, that God's authority is for their benefit, not to hold them back. God will lift them up, not hold them down. He wants them to be set free so that they can be the best, John 8:32, you will know the truth will set you free. How will the truth set you free? Previous verse, Jesus taught, if you abide in my word, and you're truly my disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But the rulers of the countries of the world don't understand that. They don't have an understanding of God's way that is instruction that brings them true freedom. They're looking for their own definition of freedom. James 1:25, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James 1:25. So these world leaders, then and today, world leaders, rather than submitting to God's authority, have rebelled against it and sought authority beyond what God gave. They're always expanding their borders. They seek ultimate authority for themselves instead of seeking well-being for the people under their rulership and their territory. So Psalm 2 is very often quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted because of its celebration of God's reign and rule. Kingship of God, love it. It's also quoted because it's God's promise that his anointed king will rule over all. And so that's where I transition now to our handout. Once you put a coat rack up, it's so easy to just hang the coat, right? All the hard work is putting the coat rack up. So we've put the coat rack up. Your whole outline is real easy and straightforward and simple. The psalm fits, right? So it starts with, as fearful sinners, we lose perspective about our safety because of the stand of the wicked. How can I be patient when it looks like we're losing? So the main point in bold there, as believers, we've already entered the only safe place in the universe in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Who says Christ is the only safe place? Not the world, verses 1 to 3. But who does say it? Verses 4 to 6, God the Father. Verses 7 to 9, God the Son. And verses 10 to 12, God the Holy Spirit. So what's the conclusion? We worship and rejoice, for by faith in Jesus the King we're safe. That's the whole outline. So let me just get started on it with the 10 minutes we have left. I'll start with this illustration. In the 1960s, this famous humorous story, someone asked an American astronaut named John Glenn, how do you feel when you're sitting so long inside of that space capsule and all of us are watching and the steam is coming out and you're about to take off and you're sitting like this probably, right, facing the sky? How are you feeling in that moment? Or fast forward, after you've taken off and you've broken out through whatever you break out through and then you're actually in orbit right around the Earth and you're looking down at us, the whole Earth, how do you feel when you're up there looking down at us? How do you feel in both of those instances? What goes through your mind? They asked John Glenn, the astronaut. And he's supposed to have said, my life depends on 150,000 pieces of equipment, each bought from the lowest bidder on government contract. That's what he said. You were hoping for something profound. But it's the illustration to my point here. Right? The astronaut is giving his opinion. This space capsule that I'm in is not the safest place to be. I think it perfectly represents doubt. This Jesus Christ, the King, who I'm in by faith, is not the safest place to be. What a poor attitude, what a doubting attitude when we could look and see beauty. Because our King does reign and rule, and I am in the safest place to be. So it represents, the old story about the astronaut represents the difference between our fallen condition, the first line, and where we should be by faith as believers, right? Are you passing through the Christian life the same way the astronaut passed through space with doubts about your ultimate safety? We're influenced in our thinking about our safety by the temporarily successful stand that the wicked take against us, against our Lord God, and against his Christ, against Father God and against God the Son. No matter how powerful governments or kingdoms of this world ever become, no matter how many of them decide to gather together to go against justice, to go against the truth, and no matter what they say about breaking free from the rule of God, we don't need to follow the Geneva Convention or whatever God says is right and wrong. We need to remember what this psalm says about this God. Taking refuge in Christ is a secure blessing. Listen to how it ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a faith statement. Do you believe that? Do you take refuge in him and in him alone? Is that sufficient for you? Do you feel safe? Because you know that you are safe. It challenges our belief. It builds our faith. So first, not the world. The world, verses 1 to 3, they do not say Christ is the only safe place. They question it outright, right? And they are speaking in vain. So the psalm jumps right into its theme. The very first word is why, which sets the tone for the approach to the worldview of the unbelieving in this world. The main question is why? Why would anyone anywhere question God and his kingdom and his rule? It's senseless to question God's rule and his chosen ruler, which is his son Jesus. Verse 2, why do the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord? Verse 2, why do the rulers take counsel together against God? Verse 3, why do human rulers say stupid things like this? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us, in reference to God the Father and his anointed son, Jesus. How has God always responded? Tyrants. Whatever country, name your generation, name your decade, name your century, tyrants always say the same things that Psalm 2 is telling us that they say, almost verbatim. And what is always God's response? Right? We're going to throw off your chains and fetters. And God responds with a progression. Remember the progression from Psalm 1? The wicked progresses from walking to standing to sitting. There's a similar progression here in Psalm 2, but it's God progressing. First, the Lord responds to such kings and rulers with his own laughter. And I'll say the progression in a moment, but let me just pause and illustrate God's laughter, because it's the only time in the Bible we're told that God laughs, so we need to understand this properly. It's the laughter of a 16-year-old boy when a 4-year-old boy is trying to push him into the pool. He stands and looks at that little guy, kind of running start, had a grimace on his face. He grabs one ankle, grabs the other ankle. He says stuff he shouldn't say. He's just a spaz down there, right? And the 16-year-old boy does what? He laughs. He always laughs. He always laughs. Because it takes no effort for the 16-year-old boy to ward off this 4-year-old opponent, and the 16-year-old does not end up in the pool. It never happens that way. But then the response of God progresses from laughter. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Step 2, the Lord holds them in derision. Step 3, then he will speak to them in his wrath. Step 4, terrify them in his fury. Step 5, informing them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. His laughter changes to scoffing. The scoffing deepens to rebuke, which is followed by words that strike terror into human hearts. When rulers of the earth still resist the reign of God, when they've reached the state of true internal fear in their own mind and heart, that is to their own detriment. Resisting God's authority knowingly is the path of death. And the opposite is true. Living under God's authority brings blessings and life. Either way, God's plans are unaffected. God's rule is unhindered. God's plans are unthwarted. The Lord reigns as one who's enthroned in heaven and over all the earth, and certainly over his kingdom, regardless of how each human responds, regardless of how each ruler, each army, and each citizen responds to him. Sometimes God takes direct action in the events of the world. We'll see his hand. Other times, God takes actions indirectly. And ordinarily, God reigns through human beings. For example, he could heal a sickness directly, but he often heals through the good care and good treatment of a good doctor over a longer process. He could bring conversions anywhere in the world instantly, but he ordinarily uses missionaries who were sent, which takes time and effort and training and money, to bring the gospel, and then Christians coming as witnesses to testify to Christ in the gospel. He reigns, he rules from heaven, and ordinarily through persons. Most often, he reigns and rules through human beings. In fact, God most clearly and most centrally reigns and rules through one human being. one person that God has chosen to be designated ruler and central reigning figure for the events of the earth, we find him in Psalm 2, verse 2. He's called God's anointed. Anointed, as you know, is the word for Hebrew Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos. In English, it's Christ. Or we could say it in English, anointed one, as we do here. Anointed means officially set apart for a sacred function. It means Jesus is the king. The office of king over all of humanity belongs to Jesus Christ. That's what this means. Because God the Father said so. He has selected Christ to exercise God's rule on earth. That's explained in verse 6, where God the Father said, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's never undone, ever, anywhere. Get used to it. That's your forever future. So I'm out of time. I would love to continue. I shouldn't. Self-control. Okay. Well, you see how it unfolds, right? It's obvious. Verses 4 to 6, God the Father testifies regarding his son. Verses 7 to 9, the son actually starts to speak to it and recognizes all that God has done in placing him in power. And then verses 10 to 12, the Holy Spirit, as it were, calls to the nations, be wise, kiss the son, submit to his authority. So he's authority not just over the believing people and over the church, but over the world. Let me see. All right, let me just for fun read a poem and then my conclusion. So here's the poem. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, well, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. It's evident from our level of anxiety whether we're placing our trust in our Father in heaven or not. And then my conclusion, you know, drawn from verses 11 and 12 of the psalm, that we are to worship and rejoice, for by faith in Jesus we are safe. Believe it, right? Serve the Lord with fear and with reverence, rejoicing with trembling. It reminds us of what was said also in the New Testament, Philippians 2:12, urging us to obey the king with fear and trembling. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's the fear of reverence. It's by faith in Jesus, recognizing we're safe, that we are blessed. Blessed to be trusting in him, for in him alone we're safe. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the whole of Scripture. We thank you for